We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We've been walking with the teacher, Solomon, as he leads us through this fallen world. He reveals to us that this fallen world is filled with all sorts of allures and things to distract us and move us, if we aren't careful, away from what really matters. And we're journeying through this maze of life. All the while, there's a mist. There's a fog that's settled in completely over the maze. And so you can't quite see what's in front of you. Life just doesn't make sense more times than not. There's frustration. There's annoyances for the believer and the unbeliever. And so he's been exploring, we've been walking with him, and we've been exploring these different areas of ways in which we can find fulfillment, but we've backpedaled from that for a moment, and now he's simply just viewing these things in life that don't make sense, or worse than that, that leave you with less than nothing, chasing the wind and toil and heartache. So I'm going to pick up in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 4, and we'll read through the rest of the chapter together. And I saw that all toil and all achievements spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asks, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable built business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with a successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Father, I pray that you would speak through your word this morning, that your spirit would be our teacher and guide. He would lead and guide us into all truth, and that he would apply these truths into our heart, our hearts, and into our lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Do you trust me? Now, based on your life experiences, each of us will respond differently to that question. For some of you, you immediately want more details. Okay, who's asking, number one? Number two, what are they asking for? Number three, what's their track record? Number four, are they a politician? Number five, are they a preacher? And if so, absolutely not. This question immediately causes your palms to start sweating and your heart to start racing. Because maybe you've been asked this question and you gave your trust to the person maybe you loved the most and they left you high and dry. They took your trust and they treated it as though it was worth nothing at all. Now, chances are we've all been let down by someone to one degree or another, and chances are, if we're honest with ourselves, we've let people down more times than not. A natural reaction to being let down or having your trust broken or bent is to swing in the opposite direction, where we say, don't trust anyone. Yet, as is so often the case, ditches lie on both sides of a road, just as ditches lie on both sides of an issue. In chapter 4, the teacher is leading us to examine the issue of companionship. And more importantly, He's leading us to consider the issue of dependency. He'll lead us down a handful of paths that we just read about, and he'll ask us to examine a scenario and see whether it's really good or whether it's really bad or whether there are better options available. Through this chapter, I hope we see that God wants us to grow in our relational dependency. And how do we see this? Well, number one, I see this in verses 4 through 6, and I see it through the lens of the fact that jealousy will lead you down an endlessly toilsome path. You read in verse 4, "And I saw that all toil and all achievements spring from one person's envy, jealousy, covetousness." They each add a different flavor, but the principle there is the same. You want what another person has, or you want the accolades that another person has, the popularity, the abilities, whatever it may be. Rob, isn't it amazing how much this corresponds with our Sunday school? Rob has been leading us through James in Sunday school. And one thing I mentioned that in Sunday school was, I swear, the Apostle James had just read the book of Ecclesiastes before he sat down and wrote his letter, James. So it's just amazing how much there's an overlap. But jealousy will lead you down an endlessly toilsome path where you have the teacher saying, all achievement, all toil, all of it springs from one person's envy of another. Now, what's appropriate in wisdom literature is something called hyperbole. They use it to make a point. Solomon isn't saying all, meaning all of it. He's saying the majority of it. Most achievement that I look at, most growth that I see is caused because of jealousy. If jealousy or covetousness is your motivator, the reality is you will never be satisfied. If we were to jump ahead to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, in fact, go ahead and flip your page if you even have to do that, you have him looking at this from another perspective. At the beginning of the chapter where he says, "I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them." You see, there are two gifts that God chooses to give in this scenario. One is the gift of wealth. Everything we have comes from God. But there's another gift in view in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and that is the gift of joy. Because there are many people in this world who are very well-to-do, and it's never enough. They're not joyful, just a little bit more. And I think a biblical example of this is the situation where you have the Israelites who've sinned against God, and they're condemned to wander in the wilderness of sin before they can enter the promised land. And there's a situation where they're tired of the manna, and so they cry out and they say, "Give us quail." And God says, "You want quail? I'll give you quail." And so he throws down a whole bunch of quail, and there's so much quail that it's coming out their ears. I mean, it's everywhere. There's a lot of quail. And so they start eating the quail. Then what does God do? He turns it rotten in their mouths. And so they get sick, and a good portion of them die. What do you have there? You have a picture of people getting even more than they could ever want. But then you have God withholding from them the ability to enjoy it. You see, everything on this life, if we were to look at a multiplication equation, and I'm sorry for those of you who are mathematicians, I forget all the terms, but you have numbers, right? And you have, when you look at multiplication, right, you have the first number being multiplied by another number, right? You and I, to whatever degree we can, we're in charge of that first number. And even to some degree, we know that everything we have is from God. But let's remove him from the picture for the moment. After all, we're looking at life in a fallen world. So let's pretend God isn't there. So we're in charge of the first number. Let's say in your life, you accumulate $50 billion. That's a big first number, right? But if we don't account for the number that number that we create is being multiplied by, then we may just end up with zero. Because God is in charge of the second number. And if he chooses to stick a zero in there, what happens to that $50 billion that you've accumulated? It turns to zero. And worse than that, Qehelet, the teacher, he says, if God chooses to multiply it by zero, what you've accumulated, what have you really accumulated through all your painstaking effort? Less than zero. Why? Because the journey along the way has been toilsome. It's been bitter. So you really wind up with a negative. If God is left out of the equation, zero will always take his place. But this is where it gets amazing, okay? And I don't mean to be cliche here, but this is where we need to include God in the equation. Because when we do that, we become as the boy who offered his little lunch to Jesus, right? Who offered his little lunch to Jesus, his five loaves and two fishes, fit enough to feed a 11-year-old boy. And what does Jesus do with it? Okay, we manifest five in this life, right? But then God chooses to multiply that by 50 trillion. You see, God's in charge of the second number. And when we give to him what little we have, he'll do just as Christ did with that boy's lunch and feed 5,000, 50,000, 500,000 people with it. But this requires dependency on him, doesn't it? If that little boy had said to Jesus, I don't know what you can do with this, Lord. I'm just going to keep it to myself. I'll give it to one of the disciples who looks really hungry. He wouldn't have been able to witness and experience and be a part of that amazing miracle that Jesus did for everyone there. It requires dependency. Jealousy will lead you down an endlessly toilsome path. Therefore, we must grow in our relational dependency, starting first with God. The second point why we should grow in our relational dependency is that cynicism will consume you. In verse 5, the teacher briefly passes by the idle, disheveled man slouching in a chair at 11 a.m. He's catching a snooze that will probably last clear through lunch until he wakes up for dinner later on. But the thing is, this man is no ignoramus, but he is a fool. He's someone who's explored life and concluded, if all of life is meaningless, why bother attaching meaning to any of it? He's someone who's looked at the rat race already mentioned. That's where I'm getting this from. I'm not just pulling this out of my head. He's looked at the rat race the teacher just mentioned in verse 4, and he says, I don't want anything to do with that. You can have the gold, you can have the money, you can have all the resources. I don't want any of that chasing after the wind. Instead, I'm going to sit here, and the picture that Qehelet paints is one of a person who is a fool and who Oscar Wilde describes as the one who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. A cynic. A cynical person is someone who considers only the worst of human nature and motives and has a sneering disbelief in others' goodwill. And we've all been this man or woman at a time or place, and maybe it was justified given the situation, especially when some politicians wax eloquent about everything they're going to bring about if they get elected, or maybe when some preachers wax eloquent. But the picture that we have here is the man or woman who spent their lives cultivating a spirit of cynicism. Here is a man in front of the teacher manifesting the totality of his life's choices, and it's a putrid scene. What does he say is happening? He's consuming himself. It's as though he's become a cannibal. Cynicism, if unbridled, leads to contempt. And contempt leads to pride, and pride leads to destruction. Now, we've all known that old man or old lady, or maybe young man or young lady, because cynicism seems to be starting a lot younger nowadays, who's mad at the world because maybe the world did them wrong, and this person only ever wants to complain about it. Who wants to spend time with that person? You know, you and your merciful spirit, you may think, man, I want to see them change. And you invest hours and days and even years into cultivating relationship with them. And all the while, they remain unmoved, unchanged, impervious to your merciful advances. You see, we're to some extent, we become a totality of the choices that we make. If you go into a nursing home, I've mentioned this before, if you go into a nursing home, you'll see this in a very very clear picture, where some people there are some of the most joyous and jubilant people you meet. And others, oh man, don't get within 10 feet of them. Why? Why is that? Is it because the person who's angry has had a worse life than the person who's happy? Maybe, but it doesn't always work out that way. And most of the time, it's the exact opposite. Cynicism leads to self-destruction. Cynicism spawns internally and grows, especially through isolation. It's really a difficult trait to cultivate in community, unless your community is filled with cynics, and then maybe it's time to branch out a little bit. Cynicism is inherently untrusting, therefore it leads to further and further isolation. And Proverbs 18:1 offers a really chilling perspective on this, where we read, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." Friends, we need each other. Church, we need each other. If cynicism is something you struggle with, I urge you to wage war against it now before it consumes you. You know, one of the main ways God has designed us to fight against it is through cultivating further and further dependency on Him and others. Upon forming Adam, the first man, God concluded, "It's not good for man to be alone." Do we think we know better than our Maker? Cynicism will consume you, therefore we must grow in our relational dependency. Third, achievements made and lived out in solitude will leave you in misery. In verses 7 and 8, we have the teacher turn his gaze to something else. He says, "There was a man all alone, and he had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling? And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business." He paints another tragic scene. He leads us on another dead-end path on this maze. And we see in front of us, it's almost a picture in A Christmas Carol, right, where you see these different scenes play out. And this is one of those scenes playing out. He sees a wealthy businessman slaving away at his job, climbing the corporate ladder, raking in the millions. Despite his apparent success, there remains an underlying tragedy. He's all alone. He has neither son nor brother, as the text tells us. And maybe I'm overstepping by speculating, but the thing about wisdom literature is it's designed to be meditated on. And in your meditation, it's okay to speculate. So that's what I'm going to go ahead and do. So journey with me for a few moments. My question is, as I was reading through this, I had the question, does this wealthy businessman really have a son and a daughter? Are they just out of the purview of the teacher? Are they also, tragically, out of the purview of this wealthy, lonely businessman? Did this man one time have a wife? Were he and his wife one time penniless? Did he ever come home to their grungy one-bedroom apartment, sit down with his wife over a bowl of Campbell's chicken noodle soup and grilled cheese sandwiches made with day-old bread, look her in the eye and say, "You just wait, honey, you just wait. One day, I'm going to give you the world. One day, this will be a feast in front of us. You just wait one day." And wait she did. Year after year, promotion after promotion, larger house after larger house, he came through on his promise. But somewhere along the way, he lost touch with the original purpose for accumulating all of these worldly things. He became more and more entrenched in his work to the neglect of his wife and family until the day he ascended the corporate ladder, finally made it to the top. He looked around and saw himself all alone. Now, what's interesting here is that the words he asked, found in verse 8, are supplied by the translators. They're not there. This quotation, "For whom am I toiling," is designed to be very abrupt. It's as though the teacher is asking it on this man's behalf because the man won't take time to ask it himself. So Qohelet steps into his shoes and says, "For whom am I toiling? What is the purpose to all this? No one I know will love, or no one I know and love will reap the rewards of my efforts. Why am I depriving myself of this enjoyment? I could slow down. I could retire. I have enough money to do so. I could try and win back my family I lost, or maybe start a family for the first time. I could do any of those things." And what the teacher wants us to see is that the ultimate tragedy is not found in coming to this realization. The ultimate tragedy is found in its dismissal and just simply moving past and moving on and continuing to climb the corporate ladder. Friends, the most valuable resource we have, the most universal currency, is time. Yet we squander it and we spend it as though we have it in an infinite supply. This is your life. How you spend your time today in this very moment will either create compound interest for eternity or destroy your savings completely. For what are you living? Are you living for money? You'll be chasing the wind. Are you living for the good life? It'll never be good enough. Are you living for success? Oh, you'll find success, but never in your eyes. You may be able to achieve it, and everyone around you will say, "Man, that guy or gal has made it to the top." But just as if you ever hiked a mountain in the Rockies, you see one summit and you go, "That must be the top." You reach that and you see what? One right above it. Everyone else who's down there will say, "He's made it to the top." And you'll get to that peak and you'll say, "No, there's still further left to climb." You will be left chasing the wind in an endlessly toilsome task. God has not designed us to operate independently. The sooner we realize our need for relationships, the sooner we can begin experiencing the joy and rest, which always comes with God's design. Achievements made and lived out in solitude will leave you in misery. Therefore, we must grow in our relational dependency. And number four, relationships will protect you from many preventable problems. Verses 9 through 16, you can almost take them as one picture, all because they're all trying to prove one point, and that is that relationships are better than not having a relationship. And you see his picture being painted where there's two better than one because they have a good return for their labor in verse 9. Then in verse 10, if either one of them falls down, one can help the other up. You know, so they protect you from disaster. And then in verse 11, you see that they can lie down together. This is just meaning that on a cold night in the Middle East, two people can lie together and keep warm, two travelers on a journey. So they protect you from disaster. They can protect you from discomfort. Verse 12, when you wrestle against someone and it's a life or death situation, it's a lot better to have someone on your side. So then it's two against one instead of one against one. So it can protect you from death. And the last picture that's painted in verses 13 through 16 is a little convoluted. Translations have done their best to try and render it and make the most sense of it. But the problem is, we know what pronouns are, right? He, she, it, we, they, right? I forget what it's called in English, but it's helpful when you have two things mentioned in the first sentence, two, like, let's say, Bob and Bill or whatever, two names mentioned in the first sentence, that there's clarification in the second sentence, so you know which he in the second sentence is referring to who, and you know what I mean, what I'm saying? Like, that's not how it's done in this passage here. There's a he used to refer to either the youth or the king, and they're used interchangeably. And you're like, what is happening right now? So if you read 10 different commentaries, you'll come away with 10 different perspectives. If you read the top three translations, if you have the King James, you're going to read it differently than someone who has an NIV. And it's just because it's ambiguous. And you can say it's designed to be that way, because that's the thing with wisdom literature. It's meant to make you think. And if you think you have it on the first read through, guess what? You probably don't. If you think you have it on the 100th read through, you may be getting closer to it. So, laying that as a framework, how I understand this is you have a poor but wise youth, so far so good, and an old and foolish king. So there's two characters in the picture. The poor and wise youth is seen to be better. Why? Because he heeds warnings. unlike the old and foolish king. Then you have that poor and wise youth who's able to gain a following and supplant that old and foolish king. And that old and foolish king goes by the wayside. But then what happens to that poor and wise youth? He starts becoming the old and foolish king. He stops heeding counsel, and so he is supplanted just like the old and foolish king was supplanted before him, and it's designed to show a cycle. What's the point? Relationships can protect you from what I think here is detachment, where you stop getting wisdom and interacting with those around you. Relationships can protect you from detachment, from disaster, from discomfort, and from death. In 1931, a historian named James Trussell Adams diagnosed America with a highly fatal, though curable, disease, greed. Writing during the wake of the Great Depression and the rise of the authoritarian regimes in Europe, he posited this to America. He posited that America had lost its way by prizing material success above other values. Indeed, it had started to treat money as a value instead of merely as a means to produce or measure value. He saw this problem as a perversion of the American dream. He declared that the American dream is not a dream of motor cars and high wages merely, but a dream of social order in which each man and woman shall be able to attain to the fullest stature of which they are innately capable and be recognized by others for what they are, regardless of fortuitous circumstances of birth or position. Toward the end of his work, he put forward the perfect symbol of the American dream in action. And it wasn't the self-made man bringing himself up from rags to riches, nor was it the proverbial white picket fence. It was the main reading room at the Library of Congress. He writes, "It was a room that the nation had gifted to itself, so that every American, old and young, rich and poor, black and white, the executive and the laborer, the general and the private, the noted scholar and the schoolboy, could sit together, reading at their own library, provided by their own democracy." And friends, if the library is the best depiction of the American dream, the greatest gift our democracy has been able to give to us and our progeny, hopefully for years to come, what is the greatest gift to the Christian by Christ to produce in us even richer unity? It's the church. It is by the church the eternal gospel is heralded. It is through the church the kingdom of God shines forth its glory. And it is to the church Christ will one day return to claim us as his own. But one person sitting in their living room reading the Bible doesn't alone make up the church. They're a part of the whole. And if that person never joins himself or herself to the whole, how are they truly one of the parts? God wants us to grow in our relational dependency. First, on him, for without him we can do nothing. And second, on his church. For if we are left to our own devices, we will always move toward jealousy, we'll always move toward cynicism and solitary achievement, all of which will leave us to despair and lead us toward destruction. Be united with Christ, and through your union, be united with those who've been blood-bought as his bride. And I'd be remiss if I didn't say one final thing. Trust takes a lifetime to build, and it can be destroyed in a moment. If you're someone who's been beat up or beat down in past relationships, leaving your trust muscle ripped or knotted, what I've shared today may make you more frustrated than anything. May I just say two things before I pray? Number one, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you've endured those things. I'm sorry that you've had to experience your trust broken in that way. And number two, there's still hope. It may just take longer and require more effort, but you can learn to trust others again. And where better to begin than with your ever-loving Heavenly Father, who sees you as you are and loves you all the same. If the sum of all perfection can look on you and say, "You are my delight," do you think there's a possibility you're worth more than your shame? your pain, and your regret. Now is not the time to hide in darkness, but it's time to step out into the sun and allow him to take your scarred hands in his own and say to you, I understand. And church, I pray we have the same understanding spirit as our Savior. I pray we never chastise someone for opening up to us about their greatest shame, regret, even their greatest sin, which makes our hackles go up. I pray we never condemn that person, but we always point them to the cross. Shame on us if we condescendingly stare at the prostitute wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, for every sinner bought by Christ's shed blood was once that prostitute. Are we so far removed from who we were that we forget where we came from? Let us never forget our humble beginnings so we never grow high-minded in our present standings. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for this reminder of Christian community that it is necessary, that we need each other, that no man is an island, that we can't go at this life alone. And if we try, it will only lead to further and further jealousy, further and further cynicism, further and further accruing accolades that will leave us feeling empty. God, I pray we learn to be dependent first on you. And God, we'd be willing to open ourselves up to those around us and increase that dependency in our community. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for our sins and allowing us to have a relationship with you. I pray that you bless this day, that if there's anyone here who maybe is wrestling with sin that they laid at the foot of the cross, wrestling with shame and regret, that they give it to you, that we be people open and ready to receive people with open arms of all stripes, whatever their past may be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.